Good morning again, Sugar Grove. Merry Christmas to you. Hope that you guys have enjoyed your time with family and friends celebrating our Savior's birth. And so we're glad to have you here this morning. Once again, I'm Pastor Brett, pastor of Students in Assimilation. And so I'm very excited because I have the opportunity to share with you all this morning a little bit of what I'm learning. So buckle up, all right? If you know anything about me and student ministry, this should be interesting. So again, we're glad to have you here. But I also know that something crazy happens to some of us in the few days after Christmas. We suffer from this crazy condition known as the holiday letdown, right? Amen, anybody? Okay, three of you and me. We've busied ourselves with traditions, visiting family events, shopping, making sure everything was just right, and now it's over, right? The presents are unwrapped, the family is hopefully back home, and the needles from the tree are starting to fall everywhere, right? But there is good news this morning, that our hope is not in holidays, it's not in Santa Claus or Christmas presents, or even in our family traditions. But our hope as Christians is in our living Savior, who was born in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death on our behalf, and he is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, mediating for us, loving us, watching over us. And we can know that this morning our hope is set on Jesus, our living Savior. So I think we should just fix our eyes on him this morning as a way to defeat the holiday blues. Amen? All right, let's do it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning and the opportunity to gather and worship your name, Lord, and hold your name high. Father, I pray that this morning you would reveal yourself to us in a unique and special way, Lord. Meet us exactly where we're at, whether we're feeling excited and encouraged or, Lord, whether the holidays were difficult and hard. Father, I pray that you just meet us where we're at, encourage our hearts, challenge us to love and follow you with all that we have. It's in your name. Amen. So in our current series, this series, Greater Names, Pastor Tony has been looking at a few of the Hebrew names for God that exist in different Old Testament stories, each one revealing an important part of God's character, of who he is. And so this morning, I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 22 and read about God who is our great provider, Jehovah Jireh. So as you're turning there, I just want to encourage you, we have our Impact Institute courses beginning next semester. We would love for you to jump into a course and begin understanding and pursuing God in your personal journey. So grab one of those handouts and make sure you get signed up for one of those courses. We'll have those at the Information Center waiting on you as we leave. So Jehovah Jireh translates this way. Jehovah is the Hebrew word, well, the translated Hebrew word for God, originally Yahweh. And Jireh is who provides. And in our text today, we're going to see that the form that's used in our narrative is actually the God who will provide. That Jehovah Jireh is the God who will provide in our moment of need. So I was recently meeting with one of our college students who was sharing with me an interesting experience that he had at the end of one of his courses. He was taking a final exam for his ornithology class. Ornithology is the study of birds, that's right. Now you all learned something, so if you take nothing else today, that's it. But ornithology is the study of birds, and this student went into his final exam, and he was ready and geared up to take this exam about birds. He had studied thousands of species of birds, and habitats, and migration patterns, and everything that you could imagine pertaining to birds. But when he arrived at class, he was slightly dismayed to see that instead of a normal final exam, there were 25 images of birds on the screen that the professor demanded that they identify. Now, not only that, but they were actually images of birds' feet only. And the professor demanded that they identify these 25 birds correctly with their scientific name, and that was their final exam. Well, as you can imagine, this student was a little upset, perhaps a little indignant, and decided that this was not a fair way of assessing what they know. So he began to protest, and he stood up and he said, "This is not fair. This test does not show what we actually know about the subject." And the professor said, "I'm sorry, but you're going to have to complete the exam as is, or you will fail this course." So the student began to protest even harder, standing up on his desk and encouraging his fellow classmates to walk out in protest of this unfair final exam. Well, as he walked out of the room alone, the professor shouted, "That's it! You have failed this final exam. What is your name, sir?" And the student turned around, kicked off his shoe, lifted up his pant leg, and said, "You tell me what my name is, professor." Sorry. That's not actually a true story either. But it helps me get where I want to go this morning. We all probably feel that we, at some point in school, have faced a test that didn't accurately reveal what we knew about a subject. A test that didn't really show whether we've mastered the content or whether we knew what the teacher was trying to teach. A test is supposed to show whether you've mastered that skill or possessed that knowledge. It's supposed to show what's in you. Now, throughout the book of Genesis, we see God testing Abraham in many ways. These were actually the same kinds of tests and trials that we would face today. First, in his relocation, his family was up and moved from their home in Ur to Chaldees, to Haran, finally near Hebron. He faced the sorrow of his father passing away, his father Terah passing away while they were living in Haran. He faced economic collapse as he and his family experienced a famine that drove them to move to Egypt. Deception and failure as Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife in Pharaoh's presence in order to find favor with Pharaoh. And finally, struggling with infertility, as Abraham and Sarah tried for years and years to get pregnant, seemingly unsuccessfully. So we may be tempted to think that God was unfairly testing Abraham. But here's the truth. God was not trying to just take Abraham somewhere or give him something. If that was the case, he would have just done it. He was trying to make Abraham into someone. God was molding Abraham into being the man that he had called him to be. So right before our passage, at 100 years old, Abraham and Sarah, actually his wife Sarah, gave birth to Isaac. At 100 years old, Isaac's name actually translates to the son of laughter, as you can imagine why, right? God's sense of humor showing through in the most unlikely way. Actually, I'm guessing that both Abraham and Isaac would have received diapers on their birthday that year. I know, that one was worse. Sorry. But all joking aside, let's explore this narrative in Genesis 22, verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, notice right off the bat how Abraham responds to God. "Here I am" is not the Hebrew word for hello. This is not like God calling out to Abraham and him simply saying hi back. This is actually the word hineni, hineni. And it's actually more of a statement of surrender. It's a way of saying, "I stand ready for your command." It'd be similar to the type of response a soldier would give to a sergeant in the military. Now, let's be honest. Is our response to God and God's commands always, "I stand ready"? Often I think that we're more like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Off hiding in the bushes, hoping that God won't see us and that he won't ask us to do difficult things. But here's Abraham responding, showing that he trusts God, showing that he knows whatever's going to follow God calling on his name would be for his good, regardless of how it made him feel and regardless of whether or not it was comfortable. Abraham responds with humility and reverence to God. Verse 2, it continues, God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you." So God's command is very clear. Offer up your long-awaited son. Now remember, this child represented everything to Abraham. This was the child of promise. God had promised to further his nations, and Abraham's nations would be furthered through this child. Not only that, but this child would have been all Abraham lived for in the world at that time. At 100 years old, at 100 plus years old, I imagine that Abraham spent most of his days teaching Isaac, playing with Isaac, encouraging his son. And God says, offer him up as a burnt offering to me. Now, this may be causing you to wonder, like it did me, how could God ask someone to do something like this? I actually want to come back to that question a little bit later. But right now, as we put ourselves in the text, I want you to let that picture the one thing for you that makes life worth living. I want you to picture that one thing that you treasure and trust the most in your life. The one thing that if you lost it, you'd feel completely helpless. Now, as the text proceeds, as we continue, you'll notice that no one is talking. There's only silence. What is there in your life that if you lost it, you'd be completely speechless? Possibly like Abraham, it's your kids, right? That's a good thing. We love and we cherish. Maybe it's your spouse. Or maybe for you, it's your finances, your house, your car, retirement account. It could be the pursuit of a perfect career, that perfect job that you've worked your whole life for. Or maybe it's even your dream. Maybe it's your dream of how you thought your life would look or where you thought you would go in life. Maybe it's your dream that you're holding on to. If you have an idea of what that is for you, I'm going to just ask you to make a mental note or even to jot it down really quick. What is that one thing in your life? What is that one thing that would represent Isaac for you? All right, continuing in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham begins the preparation necessary to carry out God's command. You'll notice that he follows the command exactly. He prepares for the sacrifice, and he goes to the place God told him. There's actually significance to this location. And on the third day, verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham would have traveled somewhere around 80 miles to get to this location. 80 miles, 3 days of traveling. And Abraham saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." You notice it says, the third day. The third day. I imagine that this was an incredibly difficult time of waiting for Abraham. God's command was clear, but I picture sleepless nights. I picture fear and doubt as Abraham had to wrestle with what God's command was. But here's the truth. Real faith, or true faith, is not shown by our initial response. Real faith is shown on the third day. Maybe you find yourself there right now. Like maybe God called you to break off a bad relationship to honor him, and you did, but now you're bitter for him asking you to do so. Or maybe he's called you to a ministry assignment. Right? We all love to volunteer. We all love to jump in and put on the jersey. But he called you to a ministry assignment, and you're not seeing the fruit that you thought you would. And you're frustrated at him. It was supposed to be all warm and fuzzies, but it's not. Maybe God has led you to make a financial sacrifice, but it's gotten hard. And now you're frustrated with him for what you feel like you're missing out on. But you know, you don't really show your faith in your initial response. You show your faith on the third day. Many of you may or may not know this, but when I was asked to become the student ministry pastor here at Sugar Grove, Aaron and I actually had our house up for sale. We were getting ready to move all the way across the country to Ohio, also known as the armpit of America. And call it the Lord's intervention or the Lord's provision, but he decided to intervene in the 11th hour. And as Aaron and I prayed and sought wisdom and counsel, as I began filling in as a temporary student ministry pastor here, we really felt the Lord tugging us and saying, no, at this season in life, you're not going to go, you're going to stay. So once I received that call from the Lord, the initial yes was actually kind of easy. It was kind of like tapping out and saying, okay, Lord, I submit. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do because I know that it's going to be for my good. That part was pretty easy, honestly, other than my wife crying at a Chili's, but that's a different story for a different time. What came next, though, was the actual first year of ministry. And the first year of ministry, church, if I'm really honest, it was hard. I was transitioning into a role that I don't think I was prepared for. I definitely know I wasn't qualified for. And I began taking steps, and I began learning, I began growing. But it was difficult. It was discouraging even. It was frustrating. Hanging out with teenagers has always been something that I felt was natural to me, but now I had to take 100 of them to camp. Now I had to stand up and speak in front of them and have them actually listen. It was hard. There were many nights that I went home discouraged and frustrated, and I told Aaron, maybe I'm not supposed to be doing this. See, the initial yes may have been easy, but what followed was obedience, and church, obedience is hard. Obedience led to many individual moments of surrender for me, and honestly, it taught me who was actually doing the ministry here at Sugar Grove Church. In verse 5, you'll notice that Abraham states that he and the boy will come back again. Abraham believed that no matter what God was asking him to do, he would return with his son. God's promise is true, and this doesn't change anything. The writer of Hebrews actually clarifies this moment for us. And he says in Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son. He was on the mountain, of whom it was said that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac my promise will be true. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed that even if God has him carry out this incredibly difficult command, that God will just raise him from the dead. His faith in God was that deeply rooted that he knew nothing would change the result of that promise, even supernatural intervention. This is Abraham saying, it's not about what I can do, but about what God will do. That's the mark of a tried and true faith in an all-powerful God. Now, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Abraham continues to act and even respond to Isaac out of faith. We will return and God will provide were statements that reflected his complete trust in God's covenant promise. He didn't have access to the end results. He actually didn't even have access to most of the details, but he knew what God was asking him, and he chose to trust in his character. Now, this is really important for us today. What drove Abraham up the mountain on the third day was not the strength of his character. It was not Abraham saying, "I can do it," but Abraham saying, "God is faithful." That God is faithful, that he can be trusted. See, sometimes I think the only thing that can push us forward as a spouse, as a parent, in ministry, through difficult times, through financial hardship, the only thing that can push us forward is an unwavering conviction in the goodness and the promises of God. Sometimes that's all we have. In verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This moment must have been incredibly surreal for both Abraham and Isaac. For Abraham realizing there was no other way, for Isaac realizing that he was the chosen sacrifice, God silently observing Abraham's willingness to trust through incredibly difficult circumstances, through pain, through fear. Now, if Isaac were strong enough to carry the wood for this sacrifice, he would definitely have been strong enough to evade or to overtake a frail old man. Most scholars agree that Isaac was at least 15 years old at this time. He was 15, and Abraham would have been well over 100. So what we see here is Isaac crawling up on the altar, trusting God and his dad. Let me ask you this. Would your teenager do that? All I know is that my 3-year-old, in order to get her to eat her dinner, it requires FBI-level negotiator skills. The only way that Isaac would have done this is that he himself had inherited trust in God. He heard his dad talk about it all the time. He saw him live it. And his dad's trust in God had caught fire in his own heart. This kind of faith is caught and not taught. This forces me to wrestle with this question. Will how I live, will how I obey, and how I give, will that teach my own children to trust God? Will I teach my kids a faith built on following rules and being comfortable? Or will I show them a faith, an adventure of chasing after God with all that I have? Then the story climaxes, and Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now, how could God ask Abraham to do something so violent? The seemingly senseless murder of a child. Here's the thing. The offering of the firstborn in the Old Testament symbolized the debt that man owed to God. In the Hebrew sacrificial system, God required the firstborn of the cattle and the sheep to be sacrificed to him, even the first fruits of all the grain. The only way that you could spare the life of the firstborn was to make a sacrifice in its place. At the Passover, God killed the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood of a firstborn lamb across the doorpost. In other words, the life of the firstborn was forfeit unless some sort of redeeming sacrifice was made to God. God was showing that there is a debt that every family owes to me. That's why Abraham understood exactly what God was asking him. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, if Abraham had thought God had told him, kill Sarah, and then I will know you love me. He would have never done that. He would have concluded that he was hallucinating, because God would not have commanded senseless murder like that. And God would have not said it, because it would have been murder. But when God said, offer Isaac, Abraham knew exactly what that meant. The firstborn. It represented his very life and the debt every man owes to God. Now, with the knife suspended over his beloved son, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I stand ready. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham proved himself. He passed the test. He showed that there was nothing that he would not entrust to God. There was nothing, or there was nowhere he would not go with God. And as Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, in verse 13, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. There in the brush, at exactly the right moment, God's provision. Another way, a spotless ram. You'll notice that the author mentions that he is caught in the thicket by his horns. Therefore, his body would have remained untouched. A worthy sacrifice for Abraham and Isaac's debt. Church, this part of the story is not coincidental. This part of the story is pointing, shouting, even foreshadowing the gospel. That God will stop at nothing to make a way for us to return to him. And that there's nothing we can bring as a worthy sacrifice because of our wickedness. Only he can provide the spotless, perfect ram. The spotless lamb. We see here that Jehovah Jireh provides in our greatest moment of need. Peter, the disciple that Jesus calls the rock on which he would build his church, he understood this. He said that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Church, this Jehovah Jireh, this God that provides, this is not just God paying the bills or providing the cars or the house and the stuff. This is God providing what we need most in our greatest moment of need. So Abraham called the name of this place in verse 14. He called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. As Tony shared last week, what you name a place in Hebrew culture is very important because it summarizes what happened at that place. Isn't it interesting that they name this place the Lord will provide and not how Abraham obeyed? Isn't it interesting? You see, something more important than Abraham's obedience is being shown here, and it was God's commitment to us. There's also something important about this place that God sent Abraham, this mount near Moriah. More than 1,000 years later, there would be another mount or another hill just outside Jerusalem that Jesus would climb. These mounts are located no more than a few miles apart. But on this mount, Jesus would carry his cross up a path to Golgotha. But this time, no substitute lamb would be provided, as he himself was the unblemished lamb. And in that moment, he would willingly stay on the altar as the Father's judgment was heaved on his shoulders. And because of that, we could know that the Father loves us, because he has not withheld his Son, his only Son, from us. See, this story is not first and foremost about Abraham's obedience to God. It's about God's commitment to Abraham. That's why the mountain is called the place where the Lord provides. When it's all said and done and you look back over your life, the thing that will stand out to you is not the great sacrifices you've made for God, but His steadfast faithfulness to you. And the more that we see that now, the more willing we will come to obey. When you see that God has not withheld His Son, His only Son, the Son that He loves for you, what could you possibly withhold from Him? Now, watch what happens. God reminds Abraham exactly who He is. He reminds Abraham that He is Yahweh, the great I Am, the God who was and is to come. Let's put ourselves on that mountaintop for a second, and let's do our best to see and feel what Abraham did. Now, an angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your nations, your offspring, as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." He says, "Abraham, remember when I called you outside the tent in Genesis chapter 15? I made a promise to you then, and my promises are true. See the stars, Abraham? I will surely multiply your offspring as many as the stars in heaven." He renews his promise to Abraham. He says, "I, Yahweh, will be the God that provides exactly what you need in your greatest moment of need." And as Abraham listened, he could see how God had been ever present in his life, preparing him all along for this very moment. Something I found very interesting as I studied this text is that the name Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew word Yahweh, that the early Israelites were so afraid to use the name Yahweh, they were afraid they would take the Lord's name in vain. So they took the word Yahweh, they combined it with the word Adonai, which is the earthly word for Lord, and they came up with the word Yehovah, which they later got translated into the word Jehovah. Now, this word Jehovah shows up two ways in our English Bible today. The first way is it shows up as Lord in all capital letters. The second way is that it shows up as I Am in all capital letters. This is God's declaration that He is God, and He is the God who was and is to come. He is not reliant on us for anything. He possesses everything that He could have or ever need, that He just is. Now, throughout Israel's history, God would reinvoke this I Am name whenever Israel was in a time of great need, and He would attach it to exactly what they lacked, whatever He planned to supply for them in Himself. In Exodus, when the people of Israel were wounded and sick because of their sin, God revealed Himself as Jehovah Rapha, literally, "I am your healer." In Leviticus, when Moses laid out the law, the people said, "Who could ever live this way?" And God answered with, "Jehovah Mechorishkem, I am your sanctifier. I am the God who enables you to walk with me." When Jeremiah was discouraged by Israel's persistent inability to walk faithfully before God, he said, "How can we survive? We are so sinful." God said, "Jehovah Tzidkenu, I am your righteousness. In Ezekiel's day, when the people of Israel felt scared and alone and besieged by enemies all around, God said, Jehovah Shema, I am the God who is ever present. When David felt lost and confused in the cave, he called God Jehovah Ra, I am the Lord your shepherd. To Isaiah, who wasn't sure how he would survive another day, God said, Jehovah Sabaoth, I am your defender, the God who fights for you. And Abraham, who faced an impossible circumstance, God said, Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus takes this I am name and applies it very intimately to our greatest areas of need. To those who hunger, he says, I am the bread of life. To those who thirst, he says, I am the living water. To those in darkness, Jesus declares, I am the light. To those who need a fresh start, I am the gate. To those who feel abandoned, I am the good shepherd. To those who feel lost, I am the way. To those who are confused, I am the truth. And to those who are afraid of death, I am the life. This is what Jesus wants to be to you. To the unrighteous, Jesus says, I'll be your righteous covering. To the powerless, I'll be your defense. To the empty, he says, I'll be your fullness. To the dead, he says, I'll be your resurrection. And to the defeated, he says, I'll be your hope. For all that we need, for all that we lack, and all that we could never be in ourselves, Jesus is the great I am. Abraham was not enough. You are not enough. I am not enough. But God is God enough for Abraham and you and me. See, church, the Bible's core message is not about realizing your potential. The Bible is about God. What God did for you and what he can accomplish through you. Church, because Jesus obeyed, we are saved. By extension, because we obey, others are saved. Our faith and obedience are the means by which God multiplies us on earth. Because Abraham obeyed, God multiplied him like stars of the sky. And you and I sit here as a couple of those stars. If we obey, others will enter the kingdom through that obedience. So, church, as we head into 2019, I'd like us to ask a couple of important questions. First of all, I'd like us to ask, do I truly understand the gospel? Or am I trying to do this Christian life on my own and in my own power? See, Christianity is not primarily about how we must obey, although that's important. But it's about what God did for you. Jesus is the Son who obeyed perfectly, who would die in your place so that you could go free. You only have to believe and receive this. After the service today, we'll have a team up here who would love to pray with you and help you begin a relationship with Jesus. Who'd love to help you begin the process of truly embracing the gospel for you and for your family. And second, I want to ask this question. As we head into 2019, what's your Isaac? What's that one thing from earlier, the one thing that you would say makes life worth living, the one thing that you treasure and hope for most in life, the one thing that if it was taken away from you, you would be speechless? Or what's that one area of your life that you just refuse to hand over in obedience to God? See, the truth is this, church. It's not that God needs your Isaac. It's that God wants your all, and it includes your Isaac. So I would like us to try something, okay? I'm going to ask you to do a physical response with me really quick. Now, I'm in student ministry. We often do these kind of things, not to be weird or ritualistic, but simply just to make a physical move towards God. It is simply representative of something that God may be doing in our heart and life. So I'm going to ask that you stand with me. If this is uncomfortable or weird for you, that's okay. You can blame Tony for letting me preach. So I'm just going to ask that you stand with me. And really quickly, I just want you to place your hands out in front of you like this. Now, there's nothing special or super spiritual about this. This is simply a posture of humility. This is our here I am. This is our I stand ready, Lord. We stand in a posture of humility and reverence before a holy God because he's worth it. Now, I want you to picture in your hands that one thing. Whatever that thing is that you pictured before, that thing that if you lost it, you'd be speechless. Your kids, your wife, your spouse, your house, your car, retirement, whatever it may be for you, your finances. Now, if you're a teenager, if you're a young adult in the room, maybe you want to put your social media persona in those hands. Maybe you want to put your online activity or even your Netflix account, whatever it may be. But I want you to picture that thing in your hands. And now I want you to squeeze your hands with the amount of firmness that represents how much you want to hold on to that thing. How much you want to control that thing that God has placed in your life. It's okay, go ahead, do it. My knuckles are white. I want you to picture that thing in your hands. I want you to picture how badly you want to control it. And now, if you're willing, I just want you to open your hands back up. And I want you to have a posture of humility that says, Lord, I give this to you. Lord, they are not mine to begin with. They are yours. Lord, I trust you. I trust that what you're taking me through in this season is for my good. But Lord, take this as my offering. I humbly submit it to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for bringing us to this place today. Lord, thank you for the promise that the gospel is not about all the things we can do, Lord. We're tired of striving. We're tired of trying to be. Lord, we just want to be. We just want to be in your presence. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that hasn't believed and received the good news that what you did is for us and for all time, God, I pray you move in their heart. I pray that today they would find someone they trust, someone they can pray with, someone they can take that first step of just believing and receiving that what Jesus did is for them. And God, for those of us that are pursuing you, Lord, I pray that we would truly release the grip that we have on whatever it is. Lord, we love our kids. We love our spouse. We love these things. But God, it all belongs to you. It all came from you. It's all yours. Lord, I pray you'd take our lives. You'd multiply us. Use us for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.